All right. Let me ask you to keep your Bibles open there to James chapter 5. I want to keep pointing our attention there this morning. So if you've been here at Living Vine more than a few times, you've probably noticed that on a normal Sunday, there are exceptions, but normally we'll be working our way through books of the Bible, right? So last year we looked at Ruth and Ephesians and some of the Psalms, and then end of last year we started James, and we're finishing James this year. And there are really good reasons for that. So I just want to real quickly share that just in case you don't know why we do what we do. One reason is that it is the best, and it's the best way to read and understand Scripture is in its context, right? So, you know, it keeps pastors from just sort kind of cherry-picking the passages that they like, and you know, it keeps us from having these go-to passages that maybe we think feel more encouraging or feel more relevant. We want to be exposed to all of Scripture, and so it keeps us, it sort of forces us to interact with passages of Scripture that we might not normally interact with or read. And maybe even in your own Bible reading, let's say you're reading through Genesis, you're reading through a book of the Bible, and you come to a part that's maybe a little harder to understand, or it doesn't feel as relevant. Maybe you're tempted to kind of skim through that to get to a part that feels more, okay, I can see how this speaks to me. And that can lead to a very self-centered way of understanding. If I'm all the time asking, what does this have to do with me? And we do need to ask those questions, but if I'm asking all the time, this doesn't feel relevant for me, or what does this have to do with me, it can lead to like this very self-centered way of reading Scripture where I feel like I'm the point of the story, or that the Bible was written to help me live my best life, and that's not the point of the Bible. The Bible is primarily God's revelation of Himself to us. So even the harder to understand parts, even maybe the more controversial parts, those are breathed out by God, and just like Johnny reminded us, they are profitable. All of Scripture is profitable for us. So, you know, even more than asking, what does this have to do with me, we should be asking, what is God communicating about Himself through this? And so that's why we work through whole books of the Bible, beginning to end. We want to see it in its context. We don't want to just, you know, twist script. Hopefully this keeps us from kind of twisting Scripture to say what we want it to say, because we're seeing it in its context. And so I say all that because James chapter, the first paragraph of James 5 is not one of those passages that if Jonathan would have said, hey, Brian, open mic, preach whatever you want, I probably wouldn't have picked the passage that says, your riches will eat your flesh like fire, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That's, you know, that doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? And at first glance, it might be, you might think, well, I don't see how this has anything to do with me. But that's one of the benefits of corporate worship, working through Scripture together, because we're exposed to all of Scripture, hopefully, in its context, and so we can see what God has to say to us. So, If there's something this morning that sounds offensive or that you don't like, I want you to know that it's Jonathan's fault because he assigned this to me. Not one of those cherry picking passages, definitely this morning. So, but that's one of the benefits of working through this. So I guess I say all that to say that's why we do what we do. It's not just that it makes the planning of the preaching calendar easier. There's an intentionality behind why we do what we do. So let's do this. We're going to go from very wide angle lens down to James 5 to hopefully see what is the context of what James is saying here. So the Bible's not about me, right? It's not about, I'm not the center of the story. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. And the storyline, the thread that runs through all of Scripture is God's plan to save us from our sin problem. Now, if you don't think you have a sin problem, it's going to be very hard for you to understand the Bible. That's the storyline of Scripture, God's plan to save us. We have all willfully rebelled against God. We're all blindly walking toward an eternity without God. And the storyline, the theme that runs throughout Scripture is God's plan to save us from our sin. And that plan centers on Jesus. He is the central focus, the main point of Scripture. All of the promises of the Old Testament point forward to Him. God made these promises about a Messiah who will save His people from their sins. And then we have the life, the obedience, the ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus that validated everything He said that He claimed about Himself. And then the New Testament is pointing us to Jesus, the gospel. What does life in Christ look like? Now, James is in that part. James is in the New Testament. And so it's in that part where it's pointing us to life in Christ. And the main point of the book of James, you've heard Josh and Jonathan say this, the main point is that faith in Jesus always manifests itself in a changed life. That's what faith in Jesus, it can't help but do that. The way that James says that is faith without works is what? Dead. That's the point of the book of James, that there's no such thing as a secret Christian. Faith in Jesus always makes itself obvious in the way we live. There was a French pastor and theologian named John Calvin who 500 years ago, he explained it this way. He said, "It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone." He was explaining exactly what James says here. Remember the Protestant Reformation, which is John Calvin's context, he was saying, listen, salvation is through faith in Jesus alone, sola fide, not faith plus sacraments, faith plus baptism, faith plus tithing. No, it's faith in Jesus alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It works itself out in the way we live. So the good works that James talks about, that's not the root of salvation, it's the fruit of salvation. And so that's the main point of the book of James, is that faith in Jesus always manifests itself in the way we live. Faith without works is dead. So he's talked about how we respond to trials. He's talked about the sin of favoritism. Again, the whole, it's like looking at a diamond's different facets. So how does favoritism, you know, that's not part of faith in Jesus. We don't treat people differently because of their income or their status. No, we treat them as human beings created in the image of God. So he's talked about taming the tongue. He's talked about quarreling among believers. All of these with the point of this is what faith in Jesus looks like practically. This is how it works itself out in the way we live. So with that context in mind, let's look back at James 5. Let me just read the first three verses. Look at James 5, verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Now, when you hear the Bible talk about wealth, you might unconsciously kind of tune that out because you think, well, obviously that doesn't apply to me. I'm not in that wealthy group, and so you might just kind of unconsciously tune that out. The fact is, though, that, you know, just if we look at income around the world, if you have a salary of $15,000 a year, at least $15,000 a year, you are in the top 14% of the world's wealthiest, according to the World Bank, I didn't make this up, you're in the top 14% of the world's wealthiest people if you have an income of $15,000 a year. I think just based on averages in this area, we're all above that $15,000 a year mark. So in a global sense, we're all the wealthiest people in the world. Like even the poverty line in the United States would be part of the 14% wealthiest people in the world. So when you hear about the Bible talk about wealth, don't exclude yourself from that category. We're all in that. But there's something even more important than how much you make or how much you have, because when the Bible talks about wealth, it doesn't talk about it necessarily in terms of how much you have. What's more important is the desire of your heart, the desire of our hearts. That's more important than the amount that we have. When the Apostle Paul was writing to Pastor Timothy, you know, he's teaching him how to be a pastor, how to shepherd a flock, and he says, those who want to be rich fall into a trap. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say those who are rich fall into a trap. You can look this up, 1 Timothy 6:9. He says, those who want to be rich fall into a trap. It's more about what we crave than about what we have. And then that's followed by the more well-known verse that says that it's the love of money, the craving for money, that is the root of all kinds of evil. So the warning that the Bible gives us when it comes to wealth is this temptation to grab all we can and to hold on to it as tightly as we can and then to crave even more than we have. And so look now at how does James describe wealth? He says in verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. I mean, just think about how the temporariness of wealth. He says that your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Holding on to it is like trying to grab the wind. You can't hold on to it. It's temporary. It's fleeting. He says in verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. The wealth can be corrosive, not always, but the desire for wealth definitely is corrosive. James says, eat your flesh like fire. But we crave it, don't we? We're like Gollum in the ring. It feels so good to have it, and we want it so bad, but it's corroding our souls. That's how the Bible speaks of this craving for wealth. And so that's why James says at the end of verse 3, you have laid up treasure in the last days, because that's our temptation, right? That's our desire. No matter how much we have, the temptation is to grab onto it, to hold onto it as tightly as we can, to crave even more than we have. And this is just a little parenthesis, but it's such an important parenthesis, because we could take James out of context and think that it's just this diatribe against wealth. The Bible never condemns wealth. It never does. That might surprise you. The Bible never condemns wealth. Jesus never condemned wealth. Matter of fact, he talks about the wise use of wealth. He uses that in his parables to praise the wise use of resources. James doesn't condemn wealth. Matter of fact, the passage that Jonathan recorded for us, he talks about making wise business decisions and making a profit, and he doesn't condemn that. He says, just don't exclude God from that. God is sovereign over the business decisions and the making of the profit. You think about the book of Proverbs. How many times in the book of Proverbs are we exhorted to work hard, to do honest work, to save money, to earn money, earn it honestly, to be generous, to save for the future? And the implication of the book of Proverbs is that if we have that biblical view of finances, then sometimes it does lead to accumulated wealth. Not all the time, but it's up to God. He's sovereign over it. He distributes to all as he sees fit. Some to more, some more to others, less to others, and that's fine. It's his prerogative. But the point is that the Bible never condemns wealth. What it condemns is this selfish accumulation of wealth, and it warns us about how wealth has the possibility to corrode our souls. It hopefully doesn't do that to us, but it has the possibility to do that. But the desire for it, the craving for it, definitely does do that. So James is warning us about this craving, chasing after wealth. He says in verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So now he kind of shifts. The first three verses are kind of about how wealth or the desire for wealth affects us personally, how it poisons us personally. And then he shifts in verse 4 to talk about how it affects our relationships with other people. So even if you don't have someone who mows your fields, like James says, or harvests your crops, how do we interact with people where there is some kind of financial transaction involved? How do we view others who have less than we have or who have more than we have? Are there Are there waiters or waitresses who would avoid our table if they knew how they would be treated? Not even talking about tip amount. If they knew how they would be talked down to, ordered around, barked at, are there people who would avoid us because of that? How do you interact with the people who clean the building where you work? Do you try to sort of subtly make it obvious that there's a difference in status? How do you interact with them? And some of you do have employees or contractors that work for you. Do you view your relationship with them as mostly transactional? A transaction where you're trying to sort of negotiate the transaction more in your benefit than theirs? Do we view others in a transactional way? Do we view other people based on our perceived status of them or our perceived status of ourselves? And he does mention fraud. Verse 4 does mention gain by fraud. So I don't want to exclude that as a possibility. Could it be a possibility that you have gained something by defrauding someone else? I mean, let's not skip over that. He does mention that. It is possible that I have gained by defrauding someone else. And he says at the end of verse 4, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So God knows our hearts. He knows how we treat other people. He knows if we're guilty of this sin. It's interesting that the name of God that James uses there, the Lord of hosts. When we sing the song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, there's that phrase that says, Lord Sabaoth His name. That's the same phrase that James uses here. The God of angel armies. That's what Lord of hosts means. And so think about, what does this communicate about how much God hates favoritism, treating others in a transactional way? For him to say, the God, the commander of the angel armies knows, he hears the cries of those who we treat that way or who we possibly have defrauded. So the point here is not to make us feel guilty because of how much we have the Bible doesn't condemn wealth or glorify poverty. It's not about that. So the point here is not to feel any kind of shame about what we have. The point here is to get us to examine our hearts. Am I treating people in light of the fact that they are a human being created in the image of God? Do I form certain relationships and avoid certain relationships based on how I think that relationship will benefit me? How do I talk to people who have less than I have? How do I interact with those with whom there's some kind of financial transaction? This could even happen in a church, couldn't it? I mean, I could think to myself, well, I don't have anything in common with this person. I'm not the same age as this person. They're not in my life group. There's no reason for me to spend time with them, to invite them over to my house, because in my mind, I'm justifying the sin of favoritism. That could even happen in a church. And so we need to be aware of that and watch out for that tendency. So James, in the first four verses, he's talked about how wealth and even a craving for wealth can destroy me, can poison me. He's talked about how it can drive a wedge in between me and other people because it can poison my relationships. And then kind of like Hebrew poetry, he's going to, if you remember from the Psalms, Hebrew poetry sometimes relies just on like the repetition of ideas, and that's kind of what James does. He repeats both of those in verses 5 and 6. He says in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, that's shocking language, isn't it? I mean, he sounds like one of the Old Testament prophets. That sounds like something Jeremiah would have said. Right? You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. He's going back to this attitude of living with a closed fist, spending my resources mostly on myself. He uses the phrase self-indulgence. So we should ask ourselves, does that phrase self-indulgence mostly describe the way I use the resources God has given me? Are they spent mostly on satisfying my desires? Is it possible that we have because we live in this world. God doesn't just take us out of this world once we have faith in, or once we become followers of Jesus. Is it possible that we have absorbed the world's philosophy of money and possessions? You know, you hear YOLO. Is it possible that that unbiblical way of viewing resources has, that I've absorbed that kind of philosophy? You know, this idea that you should buy the thing, you should do this, you should take the vacation, you should spend it. You deserve, because you only live once. You've worked hard, you've earned it, you deserve to splurge on it. Those are not biblical ways of viewing money and possessions, but it's possible that we have absorbed those values. And that's why he says in verse 5, you've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. And then he says in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, you may not literally be guilty of slander or murder, but again, James is using this hyperbolic language to shake us, to get our attention. No, you may not have murdered or slandered someone, but do I view people as tools to get what I want? I mean, the way James says it, it reminds me of the story of King Ahab. You know, there was this guy named Naboth who owned a vineyard. Ahab said, I want it. I'll buy it from you. No. So he killed. He first of all slandered Naboth, and then he had him killed so that he could take that property. And so James, it's like this echo of that story to get us to see, do I view people that way? Am I using people for my own benefit, using people to get what I want? Have I slighted someone or undermined someone in order to make myself look better? Have I benefited at someone else's expense? Have I tried to benefit myself even through fraud? Is it possible that I have done that? These are harsh words. I mean, there's really no like way to neatly tie this up in a bow, because one commentator said that this is probably the harshest tone in the whole letter of James, right here in the first paragraph of chapter 5. So it does feel abrasive. It feels hard to receive. But let's not push back on it because it feels abrasive. Let's not just tune it out because it doesn't feel relevant or doesn't feel like it applies to me. Let's be warned by this abrasive language to see what God wants us to see. Now, I want to say something in a different way. It was something I said before. This passage is not some Christianized version of Marxism. It's not about equality of outcomes. It's not about redistribution of wealth. It's not about disowning private property. The Bible never condemns wealth. What it does condemn is this selfish accumulation of what, this craving for wealth. It condemns that self-indulgent mentality that poisons us and poisons our relationships with other people. And yes, we do have to be discerning in our generosity. Again, that's the benefit of reading Scripture with Scripture. We have to be discerning in the way that we use those resources. But that's not the point of James. The point of James is, Do I crave? Do I view people and possessions through the lens of this exists to benefit me? That's what he's railing against, because that's the temptation for us, is to view possessions and people in that way. How do I benefit from this? And if there were anyone in history who could have done that, it was Jesus, right? Jesus. He could have used his status to have everything he wanted. He could have used his influence. He was a very influential person. He could have used his influence to get people to wait on him hand and foot, to be served all the time, to have everything he wanted. He could have used his status to do that. But what does Philippians 2 say about his status? It says he did not use his equality with God to his own advantage. He laid that aside. He took on the form of a servant. He could have been served his whole life. He could have had people waiting on him hand and foot. He flipped that and he came to serve. He gave his life. He literally laid down his life as a sacrifice for other people. So, because it's true, that faith without works is dead, because it's true that following Jesus, faith in Jesus, always results in a changed life, then that means that for those of us who are following him, his view of people and possessions should inform the way we view people and possessions. And it may not be the way that we view them right now. It could be that we need some course correction. It could be that we need to bring our view of possessions and people into alignment with the Word of God. And so, how did Jesus view people and possessions? Not as resources to be used for his own advantage. He laid down his life. And so following Jesus means that I am seeking to pattern my life after his. So I want to end today by giving you some questions to think about, because we want to not just let James 5 go in one ear and out the other. We want to be obedient. We want to come to the Word with an attitude of humility, that I might need to be corrected by this. I might need to change the way I act, the way I talk to people, the way I view my finances. And so I want to give you some questions that I'll try to go a little bit slowly, so that if you want to write them down, you can. If you want to use them in your life group, if you want to just use these for your own personal reflection. First one is, what does this passage communicate to me about God? What does this say about who God is? What does it say about his character? What does it say about what he hates, what he loves? Is my income mostly spent on satisfying my own desires? We all have taxes and bills, and yes, I realize that, but other than that, is my income mostly spent on satisfying me? Has wealth, or even just the idea of wealth, captured my affections? Is that something that I crave, something that I want, even if I don't feel like I'm there yet? Is it something that I desire? Am I content with what God has given me? Or do I crave more and more and more? Does my sense of grounding or security fluctuate with the market, or with the value of my 401k or whatever? Is that what gives me grounding and security? Or is it my identity in Jesus? Do I get defensive when my view of finances is challenged? And if so, why is that? Why do I get defensive when that's challenged? Is it possible that my view of possessions has driven a wedge between me and other people? Do I avoid hospitality because of what it will cost me? That's one I need to ask myself. How do I judge the character of those who have less than I have or who have more than I have? A very, very real temptation, which is what chapter 2 is about, this sin of favoritism. How could my use of possessions bring glory to God in my relationships with others? And then just one last question that I think sums up all the other questions is this. Does my view of possessions and people reflect that I am patterning my life after the one who made himself nothing and sacrificed himself for the good of others? Does my view of possessions and people reflect that I'm patterning my life after the one who made himself nothing and sacrificed himself for the good of others? Abrasive, abrasive language, but we need this. All scriptures breathed out by God, and it is all profitable, even the hard to understand parts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us in your word, you've given us words of sweet comfort. You've given us things in your word like your mercies never fail. Your mercies are new every morning. But Father, you've also given us words of warning, stark warning that shock us. And not just for shock value, but to wake us up, to get us to see, have I absorbed values of the world? Am I living my life in alignment with Scripture? Does my view, in this case, are we viewing possessions and people through the lens of the gospel? Do we view people and possessions the way Jesus did. And so, Father, I thank you for the shocking nature of this, and I pray that our lives would reflect the one who made himself nothing, took on the form of a servant, and gave himself for the good of us all. I pray that that would be, that our view of possessions and people would be reflected in that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.